It has been wonderful, hasn't it, so far? I can't tell you how thankful I am to stand up here at night and watch people who are so attentive. And you can look in people's faces to see if they're getting it or if they're not getting it, and to see if they're soaking it in or they're just listening or hearing instead of listening. And it's very obvious y'all are listening. And I'm so thankful that the Lord was so gracious to allow me to come. I want to thank the staff, those who are here and those who aren't, people like Sunita, who has served so faithfully in preparing the food behind the scenes, those who have done so much to get this place in order. I'm not giving my farewell address, but I kind of am. We're only halfway through the conference, but it is my last time, and I just wanted to say thank you to Mr. Johnson and Mr. Nuremberg and Brother Wallace Francis, the tremendous words you've brought of encouragement and life in Jesus Christ has really encouraged me in the day that we are living in, that there are young people who will prevail for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to discuss with you something that seemed to be the theme all day in each man's message to each of us. Mr. Wallace Francis began really talking to us from Psalm 119, but he kept bringing up this idea of life found in God, life found in Christ. And then Mr. Nuremberg brought a message more on the regards of rejoicing, right, in the Lord in spite of our circumstances, and learning to have a forbearing spirit and being at peace no matter the circumstances. And then Mr. Johnson brings a message on the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and how we can overcome the flesh. And I was going to preach from Ruth 2, but I just felt like that's not what the theme was, and I want to get it on board. So one thing that hasn't been shared, and I hope to share with you tonight, is the fact that there's hope in Jesus Christ. Yeah, we see a decaying culture. Yes, we see a church that has been infiltrated somewhat with the world. But for the believer, there is a blessed hope. A blessed hope. And hope focuses on what is ahead, you see. Remember last night I spoke about bitterness. Bitterness focuses on what? Remember what I told you? About what's behind you. But hope focuses on what is ahead of us. And there are some times in God's Word that He brings encouragement to His people. And so I want to share a message with you called God's Strong Encouragement. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm going to be speaking from a big passage that really you should take a whole week preaching on this one passage. So I'm only going to hit some of the highlights of the passage. So bear with me in thinking, well, he missed that point or this point. For the sake of time and for the sake of you getting the big picture, we just want to focus on the verses found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 through 20, to the end of the chapter. Let's read them. I'll pray and then we'll get started. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Wait, I want to stop. I didn't thank somebody that just came to my mind. And that's Tim Harris back there. I know he does a lot in teaching here at the school, and he was the one who invited me. Thank you, T. Really appreciate that. So, back to the scripture. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. This is the point. Show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Why? That you may not be sluggish. That means back down. That means when you're faced with any sort of adversity that you say, "Ah, I can't go anymore." And you get lazy in your faith. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of its purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, praise God, we may have strong, what? Encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you're going to do, for what you have done. And we ask tonight that people, your people, would see the great hope they have in a saving Christ. We thank you, Father, that Christ is our great high priest tonight. What an office he has taken as the Son of God, who is still serving us even this hour as he ever lives, the Word says, to make intercession for us. Lord, we receive that intercession even now that we might be granted the grace and the strength in this day to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in hope. We thank you for how you're going to do this, Lord, even tonight in the lives of each one that is here, including myself. Amen. You know, a Harvard psychiatrist in the early 2000s wrote a book entitled The Age of Despair. In it, he lined out why the generation we live in is one that suffers not only from depression, but despair. He said, even with all of their financial success and the abundant materialism, people today are suffering from a lack of hope. He went on to say, these people feel they have no ultimate purpose. Didn't we hear that? Or destiny in this life. It is easy to see why this feeling of despair has rubbed off on the Church of Jesus Christ in America. Christians see the culture quickly degenerating, as I said, and for the first time in a long time, we see fellow believers, isn't this hard to think about, consistently being pulled into the world and its lust at an alarming rate. And if our eyes are on the wrong thing, we begin to become overcome with discouragement and depression and even despair. And the writer of this book of Hebrews was also dealing with a people who were facing real discouragement. These Hebrew Christians were ministering to fellow believers in the same geographical area, and they were being persecuted for it. And as a result, this Hebrew church became discouraged, and their faith began to really waver as a result of that discouragement. I want you to turn in your Bibles there and look at verse 9. And I want you to see the first point that the Lord wants you to get tonight about His strong encouragement to you. You see, maybe your circumstances are overwhelming you. Maybe you feel hopeless about the condition of America, the world, or the church. God, in times of real stress, adversity, or difficulty, comes along and encourages us so that we might persevere in faith. And it is my hope as I share this with you tonight that you might leave this place encouraged in the Lord and encouraged by the Lord. Number three, the first strong encouragement that God wants you to know this evening as you face the storms of life that you will face, that we all face, is this. God wants to encourage you with the fact you're saved. You are saved. Look what He says in verse 9 of chapter 6. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. You see, in the previous 8 verses of Hebrews 6, the writer is concerned about a group of people who are in the church, but they're not of the church. Though they have been enlightened and come to understand and know the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have no desire to go in faith, on in faith with Him. It says, though they got so close to the kingdom that they crucified to themselves the Son of God. In other words, those who came so close to faith in Christ, when it came down to it, had no desire to allow Jesus Christ authority in their life. But the writer begins with his encouragement by saying, you people are different. You people are the beloved of God. Isn't that what he says in verse 9? But, look, beloved. And God has so loved you that He has saved you. My friend, in the midst of whatever problem you're facing, we need to be reminded we are saved. It is this simple reminder that can settle our hearts in a storm. You see, salvation is God's constant demonstration of His eternal love for you. Listen to that again. Salvation is God's constant demonstration of His eternal love for you. Romans 5:8 says it, doesn't it? But God demonstrates His own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The purpose of the writer is to remind them of when God came to rescue them. Think of your spiritual condition tonight before the Lord Jesus Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, destined for hell, opposed in every way to the authority of God. You couldn't get to God, nor did you have any desire to seek God. But God came to you, and He saw you, and He sought you, and He ran after you, even as you ran away. And as Jeremiah says, God saw us squirming in our own blood, and He walked by and said, live! We were helpless, hopeless, heathens. And He opened our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice He had made for our sin. And if you believed on Him, you were instantly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point of the whole passage. Forever! He also came to reside with you by the person of the Holy Spirit and empowered you to live godly in an ungodly world. But God's love through salvation doesn't stop there. He sent the Holy Spirit also to be your down payment of a future glory, which we shall inherit just because He loves us. This love is so strong that even before the foundation of the world, it says He chose us in Christ. You see, this is where the battleground lies today in the believer's mind in regards to hope. Will he remain convinced of God's love for him no matter the circumstance? It was the temptation of the serpent, as we heard from Brother Dan, in the garden, in the first temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Does God really love you? Oh, my friend, when you begin to see all of the opposition to Christianity in our culture today, we can begin to wonder, is God turning His back on us? And this is the great lie of the devil. If he can convince you that God doesn't love us like He says He does in His Word, it will paralyze your faith. These Hebrew people would have had the same thought. Has God forsaken us? You see, all their property was being taken from them unjustly. And they were beginning to be persecuted. And the fact is, they would think, does God really, really love us? If He loved us, why would He allow all this to happen to us? But we know, and we must settle in our hearts, no matter the circumstance, that God's love for us was demonstrated. It was demonstrated. It was demonstrated by sending His Son to die a criminal's death, to suffer the wicked's condemnation, and to endure the ridicule of sinners. Let the fact that God came and rescued you and granted to you His salvation breathe fresh hope into whatever difficult circumstance you may walk into. The great hymn writer said it best when he wrote, I found a friend who is all to me, His love is ever true. I love to tell how He lifted me and what His grace can do for you. Saved by His power divine, saved to new life sublime, life now is sweet, and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. Oh, what strong encouragement we have tonight that in a lost and perishing world, we are saved. We are saved. The second strong encouragement I want you to see. Not only are you saved, but God is just. God is just. Look what He says in verse 10. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Here the writer again wants to encourage them to persevere in faith, though they might be persecuted, ridiculed, or mistreated. So what does he do to encourage them? He reminds them of the justice of God. Isn't that weird? Now, typically, we think of the justice of God in a negative light. Nobody gets excited about the judgment of God, do they? It is a real thing for the believer and the unbeliever. And we know at the end of time that we shall stand before the great judge of the world and give an account for our lives. And those who have rejected Jesus Christ, those who have mocked and ridiculed Him, those who remain so-called neutral toward Him, will be thrown into the lake of fire, where the fire is not quenched, the Bible says, and the worm does not die. But here the writer uses the justice of God, listen, to encourage the saints. He says, God is not unjust so as to what? Forget your work and what? The love. What Mr. Nuremberg was talking today about loving our enemies and the love which you have shown to His name. You see, God as much as He will condemn the sinner. In so much more a fashion, I believe, He will reward the saint. Be encouraged this morning by the fact that God will reward His people. This is a great hope, isn't it? When we face affliction, persecution, a storm, a problem, that if we will remain true to Jesus Christ, He'll reward us. He'll reward us. He is just. Few of us think of our reward in heaven, do you know? But even the Lord Jesus Christ said, of all the things we can do selfishly on this earth, the one thing that can motivate our activity in this world is eternal rewards. He said, store up for what? Yourselves. Well, we're told not to do anything for ourselves, right? No, really, in the Scripture. Store up for yourselves. Now, we would hear that and we'd say, well, if Paul said it, Paul's godly man, righteous man, and maybe he might have missed the boat a little bit. But you know who said that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He said, store up. He was speaking to a group of people at the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In the midst of real opposition, Paul reminded himself of the reward of faithfulness to Christ in a godless culture. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 4:16? He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, I want to remind you of what he called light momentary affliction. Okay? Let me go over what Paul endured. Paul was beaten without number. He couldn't even count it. 5 times he received 39 lashes. 3 times beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He was constantly in danger from rivers, from robbers, from countrymen, Gentiles, from false brethren. And yet he stated that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, the reward in heaven for faithfulness to Jesus Christ will far outweigh even the greatest sufferings. Because we have a God who is not only just, but does exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we can even ask or think or comprehend. Oh, my friend, may you be encouraged to fight the good fight of faith, to remain faithful to the person of Jesus Christ and His gospel, because you're saved and because there is a reward. Because God is just. Let the justice of God convince you that it is worth serving Christ, no matter the cost. Number 3, the third strong encouragement he gives us in this passage is the faithfulness of God to His Word. Look at verse 12. Start 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, that's the key, he obtained the promise. Here the writer wants to remind them of God's faithfulness to His Word. And he brings them back to a story they would have known well. the story of Abraham. Now, this is important for these Hebrew people and for us, because one of the ways that we can find encouragement when we're going through some of the difficult things in our life is to remember that God has always been faithful to people who trust Him. He's always been faithful. Isn't that wonderful? That there's never one person God has ever... Think about that. Think about all the people you have let down in life. Think of all the times your godly parents who are good, godly, have let you down. But God, when people trust God according to His Word, He has never let them down. That's mind-boggling to me. Because we're let down every day in the culture we live in. We are promised so much. But the promise that the writer wants to center on is the one God made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, in verse 14 of Hebrews 6, God promised Abraham, what did He say right there in 14? I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now, this was a reference to when Abraham was told by God to offer his son as a burnt offering when Isaac, his promised son, was a young boy. Now, Abraham waited 30 years. Can you imagine that? God promised him something, and for 30 years, he just trusted God. What do you think after 10 years? All right, God, it's about time to fulfill that promise. I think he was somewhere around 70, 80 years old. Probably more closer to 70 when God made the promise to him. And he was 100 years old when God gave him that son. And this promise he quotes here in verse 14 is a result of something that Abraham did, remember? You see, Abraham waited 30 years for that son to be born, only to have God say to him, I want you to take that boy and sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me. Now here he has waited all these years, and the promise has been fulfilled. The son Isaac has been given, yet God says, slay him for me. Amazingly, Abraham wakes up the next day, cuts the wood for the burnt offering, and makes his way to Mount Moriah on a 3-day journey. He finds the mountain, binds his son on the altar, and raises the knife to slay Isaac. I was thinking about that this evening. Having to offer my little 5-year-old daughter, Zoe, blonde hair, blue eyes, sweet little girl, always smiling. Hey, Daddy. Saying, pack your things up. I'm going 3 days knowing I was going to have to kill her. 3 days. And then I thought about having to bind her on this altar. Well, what are you doing, Daddy? What are you doing? And wrapping her up as I had to hold her down, I'm sure Abraham did. And then lifting the knife and hearing that little girl scream. And Abraham did it in faith. It's just amazing. Amazing. What a test by God, wasn't it? And as you know, as Abraham raised the knife to slay Isaac, God told him to stop. He said, now I know you fear me. And this verse was given as a result of Abraham's faith. Because he displayed faith to God, because he waited patiently for 30 years, and then God put him to the test, God said, I will surely bless you, Abraham, and I will surely multiply you. Oh, praise God. It goes on to say, the point of the writer is trying to make is that because Abraham patiently waited 30 years and trusted God in his circumstances, God fulfilled every single thing He promised to Abraham. And those promises God made to Abraham also refers to us. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise. Well, who's the heirs of the promise? The promise was to Abraham. I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Well, who are the heirs? Well, we are the heirs. We are the people who by faith got in on the promise that God gave to Abraham. And so we see that here in this passage. And those promises God made to Abraham refer to us. And every believer that has ever lived is a partaker of this promise. Let me tell you, brethren, when you get to the storms of life, what you need to settle in your heart is the truth of God's promises concerning you. The truth of God's promises concerning you. Here is the promise. And we are the partakers, the heirs of it. God promised Abraham to bless him. Did He do that? I'm asking you. Tonight, are we the seed? Aren't we the beneficiaries of His faith? Because He's faithful. He's faithful to His Word. He has never, ever let anyone down who has trusted in Him. And no one was put through a bigger storm or a test than Abraham. And in that moment of test, he trusted God. And God said, I'm going to bless you. And I will multiply you. The purpose to bless His people, to strengthen His people, to grant to His people all that they would need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we not the recipients of that tonight? The Bible says what? That He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I wonder how many does that say we have? How many blessings? Every. Well, what did He leave out? Every. Okay. Every. Does that mean everything? Yes. God's Word can be trusted because God is trustworthy. He will fulfill His promises. He will fulfill His Word. Doesn't the Scripture say, though the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It looked like to these Hebrew people they had withdrawn, that God had withdrawn His blessing because of them losing their homes, because of their opposition of the culture around them. But His promise that we might have to wait patiently will one day be fulfilled in every place and in every way, in a place called heaven. Be encouraged by this fact. God's promises of innumerable blessings are yours forever. I can't wrap my mind around it. It's so glorious. God's innumerable. You can't count them. That's what it means. You can't even count the blessings are ours forever. If that doesn't bring you hope, you need to go back to your room. I mean, this is the God we serve. Let that bring you hope. Number four. God's strong encouragement. It's the last one. You're thinking, God, this guy preaches so long. It's my last message. Catch me at break, all right? It's the last point of God's strong encouragement. Number one, what was it? We're saved. Pretty good thing, right? Number two, what is it? God is just. He'll reward us according to that. What is the number three? That God is what? He's faithful to His Word. And number four is this. God is passionate about us. God is passionate about us to fulfill His purpose. Here we find in this passage of Scripture, the author reminding them not only God's promise to bless them and multiply them, but God wanting to show Abraham His passion to fulfill this promise by an oath. And in this oath, He doesn't swear by the moon, the stars, or even the angels. He swears by no one greater. You have heard people say before, I swear by my children or by my mother or by all that is good. But what does He say? Look at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, the promise we just read, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Since He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. You see, right before God gave those words that are quoted here, He said to Abraham, as a result of his faith, He said, I swear, Abraham, I swear by Myself, I will do this. I will accomplish this. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. You see, we should be encouraged by the fact that God swore by Himself concerning what He was going to do for Abraham, since we are the heirs of this promise. You see, it's a wonderful thing to think about for a moment. Now, swearing in general is not a wonderful thing to think about. But what are people trying to convey when they are swearing? Any answers? Passion. What else? Sincerity. What else? Credibility. And commitment. And what? They're trying to make sure that you know without a doubt what they said will happen. And they will go to any means. I remember, you know, I would tell my mom, you know, I pinky promise, Mom. I pinky promise. When I was a kid. That means, Mom, I'm telling the truth. And I want you to know how serious I am in saying that I'm telling the truth. But the Bible says that God said it. He interposed with an oath in order that we might know that, number one, He said that God doesn't lie and that we may have strong encouragement. So God said it to Abraham for the purpose of conveying His passion for this promise to Abraham. And that God was passionate about Abraham, and God is passionate about us. What is the passion of God this evening? His church. His sons and daughters. Oh, my friend, let this build courage in your heart. You are God's passion. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain for us. His ultimate passion is the glory of His name and His Son. But I But may I say the very purpose of God to make you His own forever is rooted in a deep, passionate determination to bring us to Himself. That's what we see. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. I wonder, what is the purpose of all of God's strong encouragement in this passage? It is to produce hope. God wants you to know that you're saved. God wants you to know that you'll be rewarded. God wants you to know that He's faithful to His Word. And God wants you to know, number four, that He is passionately determined to accomplish all that He said He would accomplish for you. And how do we see this in how is God's strong encouragement? How is He going to produce hope? How is He going to fulfill all four of these things? How is He going to save us? How is He going to reward us? How is He going to be faithful to His Word? And how is He going to prove His passion for us? Well, it says it in verse 19 and 20. Look at it. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, what assurances do you have that our hope will not fail this morning? Well, this is what the writer says here. He points to a particular verse. He quotes Psalm 110:4. Right there at the end of verse 20 of Hebrews 6. And this psalm was written by David. And is a messianic psalm which refers to the Lord Jesus Christ's reign as a king. And it speaks of this Messiah coming to rule a kingdom on this earth in which a people will freely serve Him. But all of a sudden, as David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is prophesying about the kingship of the Messiah, he says that this king who is coming will also be a priest. And that's why it says, it quotes at the end of verse 20, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? Right? He would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. This king would also be a priest, David said, this Messiah that would come, this Lord who was a king, that some 1,000 years before he prophesied that this, that God had a plan to make Jesus Christ a king and a high priest. But what does it mean to the order of Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek was a man who met Abraham on his way back from rescuing his nephew Lot after the War of Kings in Genesis 14. He was a king of a place called Salem and a priest of the Most High God. And this Melchizedek had two offices, one as a priest and the other as a king. And this Melchizedek met Abraham on his way back from the battle to provide bread and wine to nourish him after the battle. And after Abraham honored him by tithing to him a tenth of all he owned, the Bible says that Melchizedek, listen, blessed Abraham. Now back to the text. In verse 20, the writer says that Jesus Christ was appointed by God through the prophecy of David as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Meaning that Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, is a king who has absolute authority in the presence of God. But he is also a high priest, like Melchizedek. a high priest was given the office of going into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament once a year for the nation of Israel, where the presence of God was manifested. And his purpose was to represent God's people before God. And he would make supplication for the people of God and offer the blood of a spotless lamb for the sins of the people. And the point being is that the high priest's fundamental purpose was to meet our need, whatever that may be. And all the blessing that God has promised to us comes through him, our representative, who's before God's throne, even right now. It is his prayers, it is his pleas, it is his cries that grant to us salvation through faith in him. It is his blood and his sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God so that we can be made righteous and be rewarded for our faithfulness. Jesus is God's promise spoken through David 1,000 years before the appearance of Christ in Psalm 110. That assures us of the hope that God will bless us immeasurably. But what about the oath, Barrett? How is Jesus Christ the fulfillment of this oath? Remember, there are four strong encouragements, Barrett. Well, do you know the beginning of verse 4 in Psalm 110? Turn to that. Turn to that. I purposely waited. Where is God's passion to fulfill this? Where is God passionately determined? Where can we see that He is still so passionately determined that Christ would be our strong encouragement and our great hope for an anchor to our soul? Look what it says, Psalm 110:4. The Lord, what? Has sworn. Uh-oh. And will not, what? Thou, and then it's in quotes, art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God has sworn by himself that Jesus Christ will represent you before God for eternity. Hallelujah! What does that mean? That means whatever you face in life, Jesus Christ can meet the need. Whatever it is. Because he's a king who has authority. And because he's a high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses. Because he was a man. He was a man just like you. He knows what it's like to be tempted, but to overcome. It says he was tempted in every way. So this high priest's role is to be able to sympathize with us and to be able to represent us before God. And yet he does it as a king who has ultimate authority to do as he pleases. So those four and strong encouragements are all meant to give you hope, which is found in a great high priest who through the storms of life will anchor your soul. He will anchor it in such a glorious way. You see, the writer summarizes this with an illustration in verse 20. I finish with this one illustration. He says, Jesus has gone on before us as a, what does it say there? Forerunner. A forerunner. You see, he used the nautical term earlier of an anchor. But here he uses the nautical term of a forerunner. You see, during ancient times, large boats often could not get to the Greek seaports. On the coast of Greece, there were sandbars a few hundred feet off the coast. If the large boat tried to come onto the beach, they would get stuck in the sandbars and capsize due to the waves. So they sent out forerunner boats. These were smaller boats that carried the anchor of the large boat to the shoreline and attached the anchor to a secure anchor point on the coast. The forerunner would sit on the coast and make sure the anchor would stay attached until the large boat could approach the coast when the tide came in. My friend, Jesus Christ, by the appointment of a passionate God, has anchored our soul to the very throne of God. And one day when the tide of life comes in, He will pull us to safety forever. Christ has been given to us so that in the storms of life, we might have stability for our soul. You are living, young people, in a day and time when you need to know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ can meet your every need. You see, this generation you are living in is one filled with despair, discouragement, and even depression. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, we have been given a hope that will not fail. And why did He give them hope? So that they don't grow sluggish. In this day and time, it is not time to quit serving the Lord Jesus Christ zealously. We shouldn't be slothful or lazy in our faith. We shouldn't let our circumstances or the condition of America determine your diligence to serve God. We are to continue to love His name and to love His saints. Stand up for Jesus Christ, to love our enemies, and to wave the banner of the gospel in the storms of life. For there is coming a day, my friend, where we win. We win. The Christian wins. That is ultimately how the Bible ends. Is that God wins. And in the end, when God wins, as His children, we win. And this is the hope that is to anchor our soul. I hope you have seen through this conference that though the Christian life be one of many storms, it is one of great joy. It's one of great life. It's one of great wonder. And ultimately, that will end in great victory. Never give up. For we have a King who has authority before our Father in heaven, and a High Priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And this King, our Lord Jesus Christ, is still serving you tonight. What a heart. He's King. He's King. And He's serving you. It says He ever lives in heaven to make intercession for you. He's praying for us tonight because He's humble and meek and lowly of heart. Flee to Christ. And when you do, it will not matter what storms come in your life. You can know that there is refuge under His wings. You say tonight, how do you know He can meet my every need, Barrett? Because God has sworn and will not change His mind. Let's pray. It has been my purpose this whole conference to bring you to the place. It has been my prayer that you come to that place of total surrender, of real determination to seek Christ no matter the cost. And God has given you His encouragement tonight through His Word, by His Spirit. He wants to give you hope, but you have to flee to Him. You have to run to Him. And if you will, He will anchor your soul no matter what you're going through. But give it all to Him tonight. Everything. You say, I did that two nights ago. Do it again. The Christian life is one of continual surrender to Jesus Christ.